Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're finally landing the plane and winding down. It's been a good month in the book of Jonah, and we're here in chapter 4. And I just wish we could have ended last week with Mike's sermon, that everything was, I wanted him to just to say, and they all lived happily ever after. But unfortunately, not everything ends that way, does it? So Jonah was obedient. We saw the Ninevites repent, and they believed Jonah's message, and everything was, the world was all as it should be for just a second. And then chapter 4 that we'll get into this morning. So Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can read along with me. If you don't, it's on the screen behind us. Hear the word of the Lord, Christ's life. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. I love that word. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. You know, we've all heard stories of people showing signs and symptoms, and they go to the doctor only to find that these are signs of a greater problem, right? We've all heard those stories, and sometimes that's been a part of our story. Well, I share that because I think it's very similar to what's happening in the story of Jonah. When God called Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh, there's all this disobedience that begins to take place. Sometimes it's very clear, like taking a ship in the complete opposite direction of where he was called to go. And sometimes it's more subtle, like only preaching a five-word sermon. Now, if the book of Jonah had ended at chapter 3, it might provide somewhat of a happy ending to a not-so-happy story. I mean, think about it, church. The entire city of Nineveh believed God and repented, and so God had mercy on them. But instead, we have chapter 4, which gives us a clear view not only into Jonah's behavior, but into his heart, where there's been something really dangerous going on this whole time. In the first four verses of chapter 4, we see Jonah's symptom that is a sign of a greater problem. Let's begin by looking at that symptom. Verses 1 and 2 shows the symptom of Jonah's anger with God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. When my kids were really, really little, I won't tell you which one, but one of them used to just get in the corner, and they would go like this, and I would say, What's wrong? And they would say, I am mad. And I say, Well, ain't that special, you know? you're my child. Get used to it. Anyway, so, you know. Jonah is outraged and furious at God. He's angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And I am mad. They repented. God had mercy on him. And Jonah is mad. Jonah is outraged and furious in response to what happens in Nineveh. The author of Jonah has done several times before. He shows us the difference between the two characters in the book. Here's the comparison. Chapter 3, verse 10 ended with this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster he said he would do, and he did not do it. So there's his compassion. And then Jonah in chapter 1 just messes everything up. He was exceedingly angry. He was displeased. God's prophet definitely doesn't seem to be much like him, does he? In fact, he seems the total opposite. If Jonah is angry because God didn't bring disaster on Nineveh, then what does this tell us that Jonah did want to see happen? Disaster, judgment, destruction, right? In his humble opinion, those wicked people deserved it. His expectation of God was like Jim Carrey's character as Bruce Almighty, to smite them, almighty smiter. Yes, great scene, by the way. After all, he was a prophet with a deep sense of justice. And in the king of Nineveh's own words, there was violence and injustice going on in their hands. And as you know, it's really not different, that much different for many of us today. I don't know if you've noticed this in the past 4 or 6 years, but the American culture is very disenchanted with everything and everyone except for themselves. You guys seen that, or is that just the news I've been watching? Okay. Most writing today is not published in books or blogs, but on social media, where everybody has a voice in real time. And so give angry people with a strong sense of justice the freedom to say what they want to say on the safety of their own online persona, and what do you get? A culture of angry prophets. Now, there's nothing wrong with anger in and of itself. The Bible says to be angry, yes, but in your anger, do not sin. We don't understand that in the American culture. Where there is injustice, it's right to respond with some measure of anger, church. But anger is like a fire. You can't play around with it carelessly because of how quickly it can consume you. James warns us in James 1, 19 and 20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And just like heat rises, anger rises, doesn't it? It can lead us to hate our neighbor, which John warns us is an indirect way of hating God. And we see all of this in Jonah, the great prophet. But uncontrolled anger can also rise straight toward God and lead to hating him directly. Proverbs 19:3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." And this is what we see even more clearly in Jonah. Think about this, church. Jonah has done everything in his power to keep from being a part of God's plan to show mercy to the Ninevites. And yet, here he is surrounded by the entire city weeping and repenting because of the message that he preached. And thus, his heart rages against the Lord. So we finally get to the verse that helps us make sense of all this in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord again, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? This is why I fled, because I knew that you were a God that was gracious and merciful, and you were going to forgive these people." Jonah basically says, "I knew this the whole time. I knew this, that you were going to do this." Jonah knew God well enough to see that his anger is always carried alongside his mercy. He quotes directly from the story of God passing by Moses. By the way, God's people just got busted by worshiping a golden calf in that story that Jonah quotes. Just throw that out a little bit. Where God himself says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." But even though Jonah predicts this is what God was going to do, it's not what he expects of him. See, Jonah expects the covenant God of Israel to take care of Israel and destroy his enemies. That's why in his prayer he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the name that only Israel knows. I mean, how could God keep his promise to Israel and also show mercy to those who don't deserve it? How could God say he's just if he doesn't punish injustice? These are Jonah's expectations of God. But here's the thing. The Lord cannot be tamed on the leash of our expectations, church. No matter what kind of box of expectations you and I and the demands that you and I try to put him in, he won't fit. Why? Because he is God and we are not. Amen? God says it this way in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Anytime we put we put expectations on God that he has to do this in our lives or that he cannot do this in our lives, we are setting ourselves up for great disappointment. The kind of disappointment that can lead, just like Jonah, to being outrageous and furious and "I am mad." And when we find ourselves at that point, there's something deeper going on, church. Jonah's anger is the symptom, But the real problem is Jonah's heart. And here we see Jonah's problem at heart in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I love that. Now, this could just be adult pouting, but in light of the scoundrel that Jonah really is and the fact that he asked God three times in this chapter to take his life, I think we should take him a little seriously. According to the text, Jonah is angry enough to die. To be mad enough to die, you have to experience an injustice at the core of who you are, a threat to that which is most precious to you. What possibly could have that been for Jonah? Well, I think a couple of things come to mind. First, even though what happened in Nineveh was a delight to God, it obviously was a nightmare for Jonah and the people of Israel. For them, Assyria was a major threat. Why would they want anything good to happen to them, especially for them to experience favor from the God of Israel? So when God pours out his mercy on Nineveh, Jonah immediately is forced to decide which is nearer and dearer to his heart, his country or his God. You know, it would be understandable if Jonah was anxious about what God was doing and took to fear, like the psalmist did. There's nothing wrong with caring about your country. In fact, the Bible even calls us to submit to the authorities and pray for our leaders. But obviously, Jonah isn't confessing his anxiety in prayer here. He's done with God. He's done with life. If God's will doesn't include what's best for Jonah's country and Jonah's people, then he doesn't want God's will or God for that matter. Here's the ugly truth, church. According to chapter 4, Jonah's country is nearer and dearer to his heart than Jonah's God. And what a relevant time. Talk about relevance. What a relevant time to be considering this together as we find ourselves a few months away from midterm elections in a country that is so politically polarized right now, where many who identify themselves as Christians all across the political spectrum believe God's will is bound up in supporting certain political leaders and certain political ideas. Hear me and hear me well, church. America first can be the cry of the Christian voice at times, but it cannot, it must not be the cry of the Christian's heart unless we are to find ourselves in a similar place as Jonah. As it becomes clear that God's will for the world, church, is not always bound up with the flourishing of the good old USA. That's idolatry. That's nationalism. That's patriotism. And God will throw it into the pits of hell one day. We bow down to a golden calf or an American flag. Pick your poison. We can't go to the bank on everything about God bless it. We are not the people of Israel. Do you realize that? The United States of America is nowhere found in the Old Testament or the New. Moving on. Second thought about what was so precious to Jonah was being threatened. Jonah took pride in being among the chosen people of God. He had developed this assumption that he and his people deserved God's mercy while other nations deserved God's judgment. Listen to that, America. We got a hint of this back in Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish in chapter 2. Those who repay guard divine idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, hint, hint, like those awful sailors and the people of Nineveh. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. In other words, I'm different from those idol worshipers over there. I say and do the right things. Therefore, I deserve your salvation, God. It's there. Here, Jonah basically is using his obedience to the law to make himself right. Earlier today, in his angry prayer, Jonah quotes from Exodus, using the Bible against God to show not only that he is more right than the Ninevites, but that he's more right than God. And there it is. The precious thing being threatened is Jonah's self-righteousness, his ability by himself on his own to make himself right before God. And we all know, I hope we know, after the last 21 months, that can't happen apart from Christ. If you allow me to use a quote from Tim Keller, former pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, New York. He says, Jonah's saying, God, if you're going to just give your mercy to people who aren't right, who have violence in their hands, then all that I've done to make myself right doesn't matter. You're wrong. I hate you. Just kill me. Well, That sounds like an angry millennial, doesn't it? I mean, it's just ridiculous. Where's my Mary Janes, right? I mean, this is just where we are. This is Jonah. This is who Jonah is. And we've got an entire generation of them that are fixing to take over the country. Good luck. God help us. And here's the thing. We can look at Jonah and say, but we're doing the same thing he's doing in many, many ways. We're failing to recognize that we carry around the same idea and the same right in of ourselves that says you can never deserve God's mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy anymore, right? If we deserve something, it's not mercy. Mercy is God giving us, not giving us what we do deserve. If we deserve it, it's achievement. So not if, but when you find yourself deeply angry, the Lord asks you and me, as he does Jonah, do you do well to be angry? You know, there's no doubt about it. The picture of Jonah we get after studying this book is not the same picture of many of us got of the story of him we heard growing up, is it? He's a bitter, angry elf. He's a bitter, angry man. And some think that he even uses Hebrew profanity in one of his shouts back to God. Maybe Job's wife would have been a great match for him. You know, curse God and die, Job. Maybe she should have married Jonah rather than Job. I don't know. But how could this prophet be so different from a fellow prophet of his time, Micah, who says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Jonah seems more like people Jesus Christ would describe later in the parables, and this is where we're going. And I think a parable that we'll certainly walk through this summer, such as the unforgiving servant, who even though he was forgiven a debt of several million dollars, went out and found a person who owed him just a few dollars and choked him and threw him in prison. Or the older brother of the prodigal son, who was furious when his father forgave his crazy little brother. But who's the real crazy one here? Who is totally not getting that mercy cannot be earned? Jonah. And he smolders on this hillside, hating everyone but himself. He seems the perfect candidate to be destroyed by God. But here's the truth that we find in verses 5 through 8 about the sovereign compassion of God that is beautiful. And here's that truth, that God is too good to destroy his people. Look at verses 5 through 8. Jonah went out of the city, set to the east. I love this. Set to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. Go sit in your little booth, Jonah. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. The Lord God appointed a plant. The Lord God appointed a fish, and he appointed a plant, right? Just good language there. And made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Again, God appointed it. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than live. One thing that's ironic about Jonah doing this is when you and I go camping, unless you're a refugee, it probably doesn't make you think about a time when you lived in tents. But for Israel, the people of Israel, setting up a booth would have clearly reminded them, what? Of the Old Testament, of the shelters in which God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. You know, they had a festival of booth every year where they would remember that in Leviticus chapter 23. And they would remember God's faithfulness. So Jonah is literally sitting in a tangible reminder of God's great mercy. It's interesting, isn't it, church, how quickly we forget God's faithfulness to us when he isn't living up to our expectations. But true to his character, rather than blistering Jonah, God gives even more mercy. In verse 6, he appoints a plant to come up and to give shade to him. Isn't it funny how when we're completely giving ourselves to self-pity, the simplest of things can be the greatest of comforts? The text tells us that in response to the plant, Jonah literally rejoiced with great rejoicing. Not the kind of rejoicing that says, God, thanks for this, but instead, oh, plant, you are so beautiful to me, right? You're everything I hope for. You're everything I dream. Sing it with me. You are so beautiful to me. Yeah. Praise God for the plant. Amen. John Piper was here, who'd be like, "Dear Jesus, they're worshiping the plant." We don't do that, do we? We don't wallow in our problems and say like something like, "Oh, carton of ice cream, you get me. Oh, Instagram, you are my only friend. Oh, Xbox, you're always there for me." We do this, right? We are Jonah. We are Jonah. 21st century Jonah. Bottom line. All the while, we miss that God gave us such mercies in order to remind us to look to Him in our unhappy state. The text tells us God appointed the plant that it might save him from his discomfort. And what we have been learning over and over and over this book is when judgment seems so well deserved, that's when God gives even more mercy. Can you testify that in your life, church? When you and I deserve judgment, when we're at our very worst, what does God do? He lavishes us with His love. Because He loves us. Young disciples, you've always wondered where the hungry, hungry caterpillar came from. Well, here he is in the Bible. He was sent to eat Jonah's beloved plant. Verse 7, dawn came up the next day. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Here it is again. Jonah resorts to the same tactic from verse 3. He says, "I need to die. It's better for me to die than to live." The same tactic from when he was on the boat, remember? And he told the sailors, "This is my fault. Just throw me in the river. Throw me in the sea. I need to die." It's like the child that doesn't just throw the fit in the grocery store, but literally lays down in the floor. I haven't had any experience with this, and refuses to move. Unless you're a super parent, there's that instant of thinking, "I wonder what would happen if I just left him here." This happened to me in Jackson, Tennessee, and the kid kicked over one box of Cheerios and the entire row like all fell out. It was like a John Candy movie. It was great. I mean, it was glorious, and that's why that happened 14 years ago for me to have this sermon illustration today. So you're welcome, Grace Life Church. You're welcome. How is it that God looks down on Jonah in the middle of yet another tantrum and doesn't destroy him, doesn't give him what he deserves, what he's literally begging for? Verses 9 through 11 answer that question for us. Because God is too good to leave his people where they are. Amen? Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 3, my bad. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Not only is God too good to destroy his people, church, he's too good to leave them where they are. You know, we talk about this a lot at Grace Life Church, that God meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us there. He takes us where we need to be, yes? God will not, he will not save you and let you remain in the state that you are. He takes you by his grace for his glory and with great patience and long suffering to where you need to be. Jonah really is getting blistered, or to use the literal meaning of the word, he's inflamed, but he's not just physically inflamed from the heat. It's more about his anger. It's like, really, God, on top of everything else you're putting me through, you take the one thing away, the plant that brought me joy in life. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't shy away from answering our cries in the middle of our disaster? He invites us to wrestle with his word. Romans 9, 14 through 16 says this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." But poor Jonah can't get this, church. Jonah addresses, God first addresses his Jonah's compassion for the plant. Even though he has no real relationship to the plant, what does Jonah do? Jonah pities it and grieves over it like it's a child or something. And he believes it's justified for him to be angry enough to die just because he lost the plant. And then God says, if you are justified in pitying this plant, that you didn't cultivate, that lived for a day? Shouldn't I be justified in pitying the people of Nineveh, whom I created in my image and for my glory? See, God describes them not like enemies, not like we mock people on social media whom we disagree with. God's not like us, church. He is filled with sovereign compassion. And if it wasn't evident enough in the Old Testament, it becomes clear as day in the New Testament. How can God be compassionate yet also just? How does he not just become the God of pluralism or universalism that offers mercy and compassion to everybody, because there's many ways to God, right? That's what pluralism and universalism says. Because of his perfect justice and perfect mercy that come together in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Jonah couldn't see this, even though God's character was no different back then. God is both merciful and just, church. He confronts Jonah with this reality and corrects it within him. He is too good to leave Jonah where he is. And the story ends. But that also means that the story leaves us with no resolution, does it? It's like reading a thriller that has the last chapter missing. How does Jonah respond to God's question? Does he just continue sulking in the sun, waiting on an atomic bomb of wrath to wipe Nineveh off the planet? And when it doesn't come, what does he do? Well, what this cliffhanger does, I think, is hold the mirror up to you and me. Are we okay with God giving mercy to our enemies? Well, the good Christian answer, the Sunday school answer, is yes, of course. We love mercy. We're not like Jonah. But what this sermon series has shown us over and over and over, as Mike has said week after week, there's some of Jonah in all of us. Even as we seek to be God's people, we have to be pursued as the ones who seem far from God. And as Christians, our entire outlook toward the world must be, put your hope in Jesus Christ and God won't count your sins against you. Oh, and one other thing, neither will we. But like Jonah, there'll be moments when we rise up and say, no, God, I won't weep over the wicked people in this city. You do know there's wicked people in Henry County, don't you? You do know there's lost people in Henry County that don't know Christ. Just checking. And yet there is one in us who has the last word, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, who didn't march into Jerusalem for the last time with a flamethrower of wrath. But according to Luke 19, when he drew near the city and saw it, he wept over it. Sure, like Jonah, we will at times cry out in response to God, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. But there's another in us whose voice can silence a raging storm, Jesus Christ, the true sacrifice, who rather than spewing profanity, hung from a cross and cried out in response, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, like Jonah, we will sometimes walk outside the city gate feeling sorry for ourselves and hoping the worst for those getting what we think they deserve. But greater is he that is in you and me, Jesus Christ, the true Savior, who didn't post up outside the city gate to make people guilty, but according to Hebrews 13, also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. And he rose again, church, that we celebrated back on Easter to justify us before God so that you and I could be a constant recipient of his mercy. Listen, he's too good to destroy you, and he's too good to leave you where you are. He is relentless in his grace. He is unanticipated in his mercy. He is sovereign in his compassion. He is faithful. He is just. He is right. He is true. He is God. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who takes refuge in him and finds themselves recipients of the depths of his grace. Wherever you are on your faith journey this morning, church, we invite you today to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, that his grace and his mercies are new each morning, and that his compassion for his people is unwavering, and that today he stands with arms open wide, ready to receive all of those who long to be rescued from their sin, long to be redeemed by his blood, and long to be reconciled to God. He is the good, good Father, church, in whom we can place our trust. Yes? And our prayer this morning is, won't you do that today? By God's grace, only by God's grace, and for God's glory, we offer these words to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And let the church say amen.